I suspect that all of us were familiar with Luke chapter 15 when we read it a few minutes ago. And there are good reasons why it is one of the best known portions of the Bible. I think if you were to ask passers-by, what parts of the Bible do you know? Is there anything you can remember? They might suggest this. If they didn't, perhaps more rather than less, with a little prompting, might tell you something about perhaps even the prodigal son or maybe the lost sheep. But the prodigal son in particular has remained in something of our society, in our culture. And the story that we have here, and I'm calling it a story and not three stories, is a story of beauty, a story of clarity, a story of purity, and a story with variety. It strains our approach to biblical interpretation because it is so rich, because it's so full of applicable detail. And even where there are things here that are not intended to instruct in particular detail, they are so rich in illustrative capacity. They just paint pictures and give insights that it's sometimes very difficult to step back and to ask what's taking place in this story as a whole. In order to try and understand that, we need to begin in verses 1 to 3, when all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so our Lord spoke this parable to them. Now, remember what we just saw at the end of Luke 14. The saltiness that the Lord Jesus Christ requires in his disciples, the saltiness, the pungency, the savour of life that characterises his own labours. And perhaps when you hear about that distinctive godliness, you would say, well, if everybody knows that we're Christians, if it's very clear that we won't stand for sin, but that we exalt righteousness and pursue truth, would anybody really want to know us? Would there be any attractiveness in us at all? If we're too distinct, if we're too set apart, if people see us as perhaps a little bit strict or a little bit niggly, that our desire for holiness is somehow repugnant or repulsive rather than attractive. Well, take comfort from the Lord Jesus Christ. No one spoke more plainly than he did, both to the Pharisees and to the crowds, challenging them with the nature and the demands of true discipleship. And it's as our Lord does that, that the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. That spiritual savour actually draws people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a real encouragement for us. And they seem to be coming repenting, because that's the image that the Lord picks up again and again in the course of this parable. They are actually seeking out the man who speaks straight to them. And that's very different from the way that typically we tend to think. We imagine that we need to soft pedal. We think that we need to soft soap the gospel. If we're too straight, if we're too aggressive, if we're too upfront, if we're too plain, that people won't want to know. Actually, perhaps if we were plainer and straighter and clearer and truer, we would find that people want to draw near to hear us preaching Jesus Christ as well. And you'll notice that the Lord welcomes these tax collectors and these sinners. He sits down and eats with them. Now, it's important to remember that they have come to be taught, and Christ is teaching them. He is not condoning their sin. He is not, with any intention, leaving them where they are, and they have not come to him with the desire of staying in their sin. They have come to him repenting. But as the Lord receives them, as he welcomes them, as he sits down with them, it drives the Pharisees nuts. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They are angry. They are complaining. They are murmuring. Now, this language typically is found in the Old Testament in the books of Exodus and of Numbers. And it's representative of the way that the people of Israel at that time complained against God and his servant Moses. They were grumbling because they didn't like the way that things were going. They're offended, and there's this implied suspicion and criticism. See, he's one of them, or they fit with him. He's endorsing, he's condoning, he's overlooking the wickedness that these people are committing. Now, it's interesting that if you turn to chapter 16 and verse 18, you will actually notice that Christ's moral standards, not least with regard to marriage, are in fact higher than those of the Pharisees. They would have made a way for people to have committed adultery or pursue divorce, and to do so in a way that would have been in some way legitimized by the law. So Christ is no namby-pamby when it comes to the things of the law. And his response when this criticism, this grumbling, this complaining comes is to tell them a parable. Now, it is a single parable. It's one parable with three pictures and a single point. And that's one of the things that makes it both exciting and difficult to handle. It's one parable. What man of you having 100 sheep? Or what woman having 10 coins? And then he said a certain man had 2 sons. And one of the principles of interpretation with a parable is it's typically trying to tell you one thing. It's driving at one particular lesson. And so what you've got here is what I'm going to call a triptych. Now, you may have seen one of these, even if you don't know what it is. It's a picture made up of 3 panels. 2 side panels and 1 great central panel. And you'll often find them in religious art. You might see them in church buildings or cathedrals or perhaps in museums. And the point is that these 3 panels are linked together. There's a common theme. And the whole arrangement is intended to send one primary message, but those 2 side panels are, if you like, drawing attention to and casting light on the main panel. So that the whole thing is one, but those different elements have something distinct about each of them. And that's really what you've got here. You've got these 3 linked panels in the parable, united by this theme that we're going to try and trace out, with these 2 smaller elements helping to highlight the reality of the main story. Now, there's a danger as we try and work through this parable. Familiarity may not breed contempt, but it can make us a little bit careless. I wouldn't want anybody tonight to switch off and to say, well, I know this, I've done this, we've perhaps done this in Sunday school, we've heard 100 sermons on this or parts of it. I want us to try and understand in context why this is so important, why this is so forceful. And rather than, if you like, preach along it, here's the first part, the lost sheep. And here's the second part, the lost coin, and here's the third part, the lost son. I'm going to try and preach down it and try and trace Sunday by Sunday some of these primary elements that come out in this single parable, so that we're tracing the unity, we're appreciating the variety, and ultimately we are really getting to the point of the one story. That we're seeing the issue here from these 3 different angles. And the first line that I want to trace through every panel of this parable is the picture of miserable sin. And as you look at each panel has its own depiction of sin. Each one subtly different, but all together giving you this composite portrait, these dark colours that are found on each of the panels. And the first panel has the wandering sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And then in the second panel, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And then the central panel. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with this prodigal, this extravagantly wicked life. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So this first element in this composite portrait of miserable sin is that of the wandering sheep. It has gone away from the flock. It has turned its back upon the shepherd. It is following its own path. It may have its head down, moving from green patch to green patch, not really looking up, not really with any sense of where it's going, but step by step, it is increasingly isolated from the flock and the shepherd. And as we come to it in this panel in the parable, it is lost in the distant wilderness. It has gone far away, and there it is isolated and exposed. Now it is afraid and endangered. It may be perhaps caught in some brambles or in a thicket. It may be stumbling now through a dry place. It's bleating, which it might be doing to try and call for help effectively, is actually only going to attract predators under this circumstance. Now, most of us, I imagine, have never seen a terrified sheep or heard one. Sometimes they sound frighteningly human, almost a high-pitched scream of distress. And that may be where this sheep has now reached. If it's stuck, if it's wounded, if it's weary, if it's thirsty, it might be jumping at first or struggling along and perhaps becoming weaker and weaker. And the further it goes, and the louder it bleats and cries, the more danger it is in. Now, if you know your Old Testament, this will not be an unfamiliar image to you. It's the very one that the prophet Isaiah uses in Isaiah 53, where he talks about the sheep who have gone astray, who have turned everyone to his own way. And you'll notice that Isaiah describes that as iniquity. There's something on the one hand in the image that you might say seems accidental, but using this kind of language introduces this element of intent. There's perhaps something here of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 of turning one's back upon God. And though it's only one out of the 100 in the flock, this beast has gone away from its pasture. It is distanced from the shepherd, and its prospects are both poor and short. This sheep has willfully strayed away from the shepherd. Now, you might say at that point, well, it's its own stupid fault. And I would suggest to you that that's precisely the kind of language that we need to be careful about if we're properly interpreting this parable. The first element in this portrait of miserable sin is of this willfully straying sheep. It has gone away from the care, the protection, the provision of the shepherd. It has turned its back upon security and safety. It has chosen its own course, and it has now gone headlong into real danger and distress. And then there's a second element in this picture of miserable sin. And perhaps there's a sense that the stakes are rising, because now it's one coin out of ten. 10 coins may have represented something of an investment for this woman. And it's possible that she would have worn them on a cord or a chain around her neck. And it looks as if one has fallen off and rolled away. Now, that might not seem like a great deal to you or to me, but to this woman it represents a tenth of her earnings or her savings. And bear in mind where it's gone. Imagine a house about the size of an ordinary garage. One car, for those of you who are thinking, well, it could be two or three. No, one small garage. And imagine that the garage door is shut, and there are no lights, there are no grills, there are no grates, there are no windows. And imagine that the garage floor is made up not of concrete, but perhaps of earth stamped down with perhaps dust and other sweepings lying around on the floor. And into the dirt and darkness of this grimy and windowless room, this coin simply drops and lies, and perhaps even is driven or trodden into the soft soil on the ground. And it lies there, inert, still, unconscious. It's just gone. I don't know when the last time was that you lost your phone. What do you do when you lose your phone? Most of you ring it and hope you haven't put it on silent and that it hasn't run out of battery. And you hear that buzz or whatever it may be, and it's down the side of a sofa cushion, or it's you left it in a different place to where you normally did. Perhaps you've got one of those fancy fobs on your keys. You're one of the people who loses their keys because you don't put them in the same place all the time. My children are hearing a mantra now that comes from my lips. But you've got one of those little fobs, and perhaps it flashes when you tap a button on a certain app on your phone, or it emits a piercing squeal and you can track it down. But lost coins, especially here, they don't light up, they don't make a noise, they don't flash and advertise their presence. And if you've lost something that's of value to you, say you've got an engagement ring that slips off, or your wedding ring falls off, or some necklace that you treasure, and you just can't find, you don't put fobs on it, they don't have alarms, and it's gone, and you can't find it. And perhaps you know the frustration and the distress. You go back to the last place you remember having it, and you go hunting and you go searching. And perhaps you go and think, oh no, look, I was walking through that long grass. It's probably going, how am I going to find it here? Because it's not going to do anything to leap out and tell me where it is. It's just gone, lying there in the darkness, dead. And that's what this lost coin is like. It's just lying there. It has no life of its own. There's no inherent inclination to be found. It's just buried. It's dead. It's like the Ephesians chapter 2 language of our natural condition. dead in trespasses and sins, without any instinct for life, without any inclination back toward God. Here's a picture of lostness, of the misery of sin, that emphasizes not so much the wandering away as the unconscious and unresponsive deadness of men and women in their natural condition. If the wandering sheep shows you this willful straying, the lost coin emphasizes the utter helplessness of a sinful man or woman. So as you work down through these three elements of this one story, you've got the wandering sheep, you've got the lost coin, and now you've got the rebelling son. And here the picture develops a little bit more. Now, one of 100 sheep was lost. One of 10 coins was lost. And initially, you might be tempted to say, one of 2 sons is lost. But again, be careful there, because that's part of the point of this parable. This is something that we need to understand. At first glance, yes, there's one bad boy and there's one good lad. But as you work through this parable, you will see that there is more to the story than this. And this rebelling son is the most deliberate in all of these parts of this picture. And our Lord paints him with his utter selfishness of heart. Notice how he behaves towards his father. Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, you fathers, or you mothers, if you had a child who came up to you, put his hands on his hips, said, give me, I hope the first thing you would say is, now, hang on a minute. Even if they're a little bit older, perhaps, hang on. That is not how you speak to your father and your mother. You do not make demands. Now, in this culture, how much more that would have been the case. There's an aggressive rudeness. There's a disdain for God's constituted authority here. And it's the language of entitlement. It's the language of self-confidence and self-determination. This is a son who's weary of restraint. He doesn't want to be under his father's government. He doesn't want to be under his father's control. He wants to go his own way. He wants to do his own thing. He wants to live the life of indulgence. And the way he speaks to his dad, his father, is an utter rejection of this man. When he says to him, I would like you to give me the portion of good that falls to me, he's saying in effect, Father, why can't you hurry up and die? Because if you were, I'd have my hands on the inheritance already. Can you imagine saying that even today to your father? Why can't you just die so I can get my hands on the good stuff? That is effectively what this son says to his father. And he doesn't even dress it up. Give me. I want what's coming to me. Perhaps you know the poem Invictus that ends, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the soul, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's effectively what this lad does. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with your household. I want what's mine, and I'm going away to live the kind of life I want to. Now, it would have been typical for a father like this to have divided up the inheritance at the proper time between the older son and the younger son. The older son usually would have got 2/3. The younger son would have got his third. And they would have worked their inheritance, because it wouldn't necessarily have been a cash sum. But that's what this lad does. He realizes the capital. He's not interested in working. He doesn't want to invest. He wants what he can get out of this, and so he makes sure that he's got cash in hand, and he simply walks away from his father's house and leaves it all behind and abandons himself to the kind of life that even today a lot of young men and women think is just the kind of life we want to live. It's a life of drinking, it's a life of dancing, it's a life of partying, it's a life of indulgence. He's the rich kid, and he's got everything and everyone at his fingertips. He has left behind all the privileges of the covenant people. Remember the Israelite context of this parable. He's turned his back on his father and on his father's God. He has turned his back upon everything that makes him distinctively one of God's holy people. And he's throwing himself into the pleasures of paganism. This is the far country. This is beyond Israel's borders. He wants nothing to do with his real inheritance, if you like. He only wants the money that his father can give him. I have to say that there's a terrifying parallel here between this young man and the life that a lot of young people who've been brought up in Christian homes have when they finally think that the brakes are off. There are a lot of young people. I'm not accusing anybody, but I am warning you, who while they're under a godly mother or a godly father, while dad and mum are there to restrain and direct and encourage, things seem to be manageable. For the first week at university, or the first month away from home, you go into a new workplace. Perhaps at last you've got your first paycheck. Perhaps now you've got the car and you can hit the road. I'm not deliberately trying to describe anybody. I know some of you, but you've seen it happen, haven't you? And all of a sudden, the reins are off. And somebody who up to that point has looked like they might be sort of towing the line, you might say, suddenly throws themselves into a life of abandonment. And if you have seen that, worse, if you've experienced that, you know how heartbreaking that can be. Boys and girls, let me tell you now, you make sure you know, if you have Christian parents, your father's God, your mother's God, you make sure that you are not simply playing a part. And that will become significant as well, again, as we work our way through these things. And this man then gives himself to riotous living. You could walk into some nightclubs in London and you would see the prodigal son. You could go into certain streets and you could see the brothels and you'd spot the prodigal son. You can see him with his gang of mates because he's got all the money that he wants. And you want to make friends? Go into a crowded pub and say, there's a drink for all my friends. All of a sudden, everybody in the pub will be your friend, and they will be your friend until the money runs out. And that's what's going on with this young man. Now, again, let's just be clear about this, because sometimes, I don't know if it's more current in some Christian circles than others, you hear people talk about perhaps a son or a daughter or a nephew or a niece, and well, they're in the far country. And that language often seems to me, well, they made a profession, or they kind of dabbled a little bit with Christianity for a while they were growing up. But now they're in the far country. We think they may be one of God's people, but they're not quite playing the game. That's not what this far country is. When someone's in the far country, they've turned their back upon God and they want nothing to do with him. And they are living the life of Riley. They're having it all in their own estimation. And they're doing what they want and they're doing how they want it. And if the wandering sheep went willfully astray, and if the lost coin was utterly helpless, What you've got here is a rebelling son who is tragically foolish. This is appalling. This is grievous to the deepest degree. This is a kind of moral madness. And you notice the language that our Lord uses in verse 17, because there's a point at which this young man realizes that. He came to himself. There was a point in this experience where at last he woke up and realized what was really going on. And what is tragic is how far he had to go before he actually began to realize just what state he was in. And we need to see then here the whole picture of miserable sin. Because if you just paint it up to the point where he's living the high life, and he's got all his friends so-called around him, and he's got a woman on each arm, and he can have whatever he wants and do whatever he pleases, a lot of people would say, well, who wouldn't want to live that kind of life? But as you trace his path, as you watch his career, it doesn't go up. It slides further and further down, and this man becomes desperate and degraded and even dehumanized, because after a while there's no money left, and the friends who clustered round him at the bar when he was buying another Methuselah of champagne and showing off his wad, they no longer have any regard for him. They have melted away into the shadows. And the women, the beautiful women who hung upon his arms and told him what a wonderful man he was, they're no longer interested in him. And the Lamborghini that he got on some special deal, the guy turns up with his tow truck and carries it away. And the tailors from whom he got his clothes, they come back to him and say, you haven't paid your debts, we're taking them away. And now he hasn't got enough to pay the rent on his big, posh, fancy flat. And he's thrown out onto the streets. And he can't even afford to find the next meal. And if we step out of our context for a moment into his, he reaches the point where, as a Jewish man, not only is he looking after the pigs, but he's become envious of them. These unclean animals. And he's looking at the muck that they're eating, the pods from the trees, and he's begun to envy the food that these pigs have to eat. There are bitter dregs at the bottom of the wine bottle. There is something ugly and distressing when the lights are switched off and when the curtain falls. And I would have anybody here who thinks that the first part of that element of the portrait sometimes somehow seems like the kind of life you'd like to live, to follow it to its bitter end. Even those who for a time seem able to sustain that high living, ultimately there is misery, there is bitterness, there is sadness, there is vanity, there is emptiness. And so often what you see is people who are just rushing on from one fix to the next, trying to find something that keeps all this bubbling up. This is the ugly aftermath of sin. This is what it looks like when the party's over, when the bottles are empty, when the money's run out, and when all your so-called friends who were so keen to be a part of things, when it all was going well and you had money to burn, have walked away. This is the misery of sin. It is a tragic foolishness. It's the very picture that we have, for example, in Romans and chapter 1 and verses 21 and 25. This is the person who did not know God, did not glorify God, was not thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. If you want to know what that looks like in someone's life, you look at the prodigal son. That's a man who's put the creature on the throne and has abandoned the creator. He wanted to get God out of his way and just enjoy that grand life that he had planned out for himself. And God gave him what he wanted. And God let him go. And God gave him rope. And he went away and hung himself. And in each of these panels on this particular parable, you've got these same threads running down. You've got the same colours in the palette being used to portray this part of the one story. And you build up a picture of what it is like to be a sinner apart from God. A sheep that has gone astray, isolated, exposed, endangered, ready to be snapped up by any predator, starving and crying far out in the wilderness as the night draws in. A coin that has rolled, dead, cold, hard, and now just lies in the muck of the windowless room and cannot and will not and does not respond to anything. And a son who rebels against his father, who takes what his father offers, the good things. We would say, if we're working from this parable to reality, this is the sinner who says, I want the world that God has given. I want the good things of this life. I want to have my fill of what money and pleasure and whatever else it may be can supply. And having gone to the farthest limits of carnal pleasure, finds that there is only emptiness and misery at the bottom of the bucket. Does anybody recognize themselves? Does anybody recognize their own heart? Does anybody perhaps recognize at least something of their own experience? Perhaps there are Christians here tonight who would say, that was me. In some part or some whole of that. I know what it is to wander. I know what it is to be dead and inert and lifeless and helpless. I know what it is to rebel and to establish my own desires and to put those on the throne over and against God. I know what it is to wander. I know what it is to be lost. I know what it is to rebel. Perhaps there's someone sitting here this evening who says, yep, that's not how I look, but it is how I am. Yeah, I can play the part. And right now, Dad and Mum can say, you've got to be at church. And right now, they can say, you have to read your Bible. And right now, they can say, we're going to sit down every evening and read the scriptures and pray as a family. And I can just about put up with it. But it's not going to be long. And maybe Dad and Mum will just leave the stage. Or maybe I'll just be able to get out from underneath them. And then I'll be able to do what I like and go where I please. I want you to understand that these are the people who are coming to Jesus Christ in repentance. That's the wonder of this parable. That these are pictures of the natural lives and inclinations of the men and the women who are now coming to themselves, and that through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his declaration of the kingdom of God, they are the ones who are being received by the Lord Jesus Christ, the tax collectors and the sinners, the people that the Pharisees are so disgusted by and disgusted with Jesus because he's receiving them. These are the people who are entering the kingdom of heaven as they repent of their sins and as God in his mercy has dealings with them. And if you see yourself in any degree or in any part in this portrait that our Lord Jesus Christ paints, then I want you to understand that there is mercy for your soul with the God of heaven. This is the point of the parable, and we will come to that, I hope, more clearly in due course. But notice the way the shepherd goes after the sheep. Notice the way the woman searches for the coin. Notice the way the father waits for his rebelling son when at last he comes back. And if you are coming to yourself, if you're beginning to understand what it is to be lost and in this desperate condition, and if you desire that there would be mercy and salvation and blessing for you, then I want you to grasp even now that God, in his mercy, is ready to receive you. And if any of you should be just sitting here and wishing that this were over, and you should go your own way, and you should turn your back upon your dad or your mum and the upbringing that you have had and the truths that you have heard, then I pray that God in his mercy would bring you to an end of yourself, and that you'd come to yourself. And that when that moment comes, and if God in his kindness should show you the emptiness and the vanity and the poverty of indulging in sin, that you will remember that there is a Christ who seeks, a Spirit who illuminates, and a Father who receives, the rebel who returns repenting. Do you recognize yourself? Or perhaps you recognize others. And that's also a legitimate possibility. Do you read this parable with its three different elements? And you say in effect, well, yes, I know what that wandering sheep looks like. I know what that lost coin is like. I know what that rebelling son is like. There's somebody on my street who's like that. There's somebody in my home who's like that. Somebody in my family who's like that. Somebody at work who's like that. Somebody at school who's like that. I know what kind of people they are. And the Lord Christ is quite explicit about this. These are portraits of the tax collectors and sinners. These are some of those open and scandalous and perhaps extravagant transgressors. And you might say, well, I'm not quite like that, but I know some people who are. And the question this parable demands is, how do you respond to them? What is your attitude toward them? Is it one of anger and disdain? When there are people who perhaps walk past and they start yelling and shouting and turning up the music and hurling abuse, when you're preaching in the open air or handing out tracts, when someone slams the door in your face, when someone tries to rub your face in the filth and the wickedness of their life, when someone's gloating because they've got this great life and you haven't, when they're pushing back hard, when they're loving the darkness, what do you think about them? Is there pity? Is there compassion? Is there a desire not to just see them move on and leave you in peace, but to come in and repent of their sins? And what if they did? How would you respond then? What would your attitude be like then? If somebody who didn't quite fit the bill, somebody who didn't know how to dress and how to speak and how to act, somebody who'd been living a life of utter degradation, somebody who'd spent years going their own way and has come to a point of pitiable need, far out and far off, and do you say, well, it's their own stupid fault? And the lost coin that's lying trampled in the darkness and the dirt of this windowless room, do you say, well, they're nothing to do with me. What a worthless, valueless life. What a complete waste of space. And should the rebellious son turn up with the stench of the wine perhaps still on his lips, or with the marks of his poverty in his body, perhaps with the marks on his arms where he's tried to drive away the emptiness. Perhaps with that glazed look in his eyes that says he's gone too far too often. And he comes stumbling back in all his filth and his misery. And he says, I want to know about God. I need to know about Jesus. What's your disposition toward him? Because to be like Christ, it's not just to receive the wandering sheep, it's to go out after him. And to be like the Holy Spirit is not just to hope that the coin will glint, it's to light the lamp and to search it out. And to be like the Father is not to stand there with arms folded and foot tapping as this sorry wretch comes back and say, what took you so long? But rather to be looking with eager and expectant soul, longing that when that rebellious son comes to himself, he might find his way back and be welcomed into the home. You see, these are the sinners that God delights to save. And as we see this portrait, perhaps of our own hearts, perhaps the hearts of others, it ought to throw into sharp and sweet relief the mercy, the compassion, and the goodness of God. If this is a picture of your heart, then you have not gone too far, and you have not fallen too low. You have not wandered beyond the reach of the Good Shepherd. You are not too dead for God to make you alive. And you are not so bad that God in his mercy will not forgive you if you return repenting to him. And if you are one of God's people, then nothing ought to give you greater joy and delight than the expectation and the demonstration of such saving mercy. We're going to come to the tragedy of this parable. We'll take our time to get there, because we need to be able to see, first of all, this picture of miserable sin. And then we want to see the sovereign mercy that shines in each of these elements. And then we want to see the delight that is in God's heart in each of these panels of this composite portrait. And then we need to ask, does my heart enter into God's joy? My friends, if you're a Christian, how can you do anything but rejoice with God? Why? Because you're the wanderer brought back. Because you're the coin searched out. Because you're the angry, arrogant rebel who's brought to the end of themselves and welcomed back into the household of a heavenly Father. If you know your own state and condition, you may mourn over this picture of miserable sin, but you will rejoice because this is not the only colour in the palette. And there is mercy, and there is grace, and there is love, and there is joy. We have to face the horror. We have to know what's at stake. We have to see this awful, ugly rebellion, the tragedy, the wickedness, the transgression of it all. And we see in this rich portrait, in these three different parts, our Lord painting this one big picture of darkness and death. But there are other colours in our Lord's palette. Bright ones, beautiful ones. And as we trace out the whole of the picture, may our hearts then respond with eager joy and delight. Not just because this is the mercy that we have received, but because this is the mercy which God in his grace through Christ Jesus holds out to every repenting sinner. Amen.